Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today, either in person or online or by telephone. We look to you for guidance today. We look to you for wisdom, and we commit this service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is Isaiah verse 9, chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. And Acts 17, verses 22 to 28. May the Lord bless my reading of his holy word. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The last reading is Acts 17, verses 22 to 28. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects and worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." The word of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So what have you been doing during COVID? You reading more, sleeping more, whatever. Early on in the COVID time, I decided that I would increase my reading. And short of reading more and more mystery novels and crime novels, I thought I'd take a shot at going back and looking at philosophers. We all learn about various philosophers back in school, and then we sort of push them off to one side and maybe revisit them now and again. But I've read over the last 2 years about 15 biographies of philosophers, mainly to see what they said, because I think the school system sort of teaches you what other people said that they said, but actually reading what they did say is very interesting. And it leads me to feel that we should actually pay some attention to the old ancient philosophers, because they are the forerunner of our religion and our beliefs. And so I'd like to deal with a couple of them and tie them into our current belief system. No study or review of philosophers would be correct if you didn't start with the original three wise men, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And very quickly, I'll give you the background and what they felt about religion and how our religion, actually Christianity, has adopted most of what at least one or two of them concluded. Socrates lived 400 years before Christ, and that's an important statistic, particularly as some of the commentators that I've read suggest that Socrates was the first Christian. And you say, how can that be? Because Christ hadn't come into the world until 400 years after Socrates died. Well, most of his conclusions on religion and faith and beliefs actually reflect our current Christian belief, almost identical, in fact, which is quite interesting. Socrates has been designated as the founder of Western philosophy, as well as possibly being the first Christian. Interestingly enough, he never wrote a book, never wrote an article. He was an itinerant philosopher, teacher, concentrating on ethics and education. And in fact, today, our university systems are pretty much based on the Socratic method, which is the presentation of facts and then leaving people to research those facts and reach a conclusion, sort of a lecture and then a discussion, which is kind of interesting. He had a lot of thoughts on the soul. He spent a lot of time talking to his students and followers about the fact that our soul operates in a separate spiritual realm, and that soul can be developed or it can be deteriorated by what we do and what we think, which is kind of interesting. Given the fact that he had so much to do with our subsequent Christian doctrines, it's kind of interesting that he was actually charged and convicted of impiety, which, another word, would be atheism, and also for corrupting the minds of the young. There are a lot of things written, and there's actually a play and a movie about Socrates' defense of those charges. Socrates had no regard for authority. He thought the whole idea of government was kind of silly, and he made no bones about it in his defense. First of all, he said that man-made gods cannot be gods. Imperfect people can't produce perfect results. And the reference was to all of the gods that had been created in Athens and all of the statues that had been put up. And every time a person thought that there was something that should be worshipped, they created a statue for worship. And you'll see in a moment that ties in very closely with what happened in the second reading or third reading that we had today. He also argued that there was only one true God, so all these other gods were not true, in other words. And he emphasized the fact in his defense, as he had in all of his presentations previously, that there was only one true God, and that God was the maker and controller of the universe. He also argued that he couldn't teach anybody anything. He could only make them think, and that was part of his strong defense. He also argued that they couldn't produce any written material because he hadn't written anything, which is interesting. Then he started to get a little bit abusive in some of his comments to the jury. The only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing, is one of the statements he made in his defense. He added a bit of coal to the fire by saying that when a wise man speaks, it's because he has something to say, whereas a foolish man speaks when they have to say something. And that sort of riled up the jury. They weren't very impressed with that and didn't like him very much. Now, they had a jury of 500 people. Yeah, they didn't do things in halves in Athens in those days. And it was an outdoor trial, and it was on the on a hill outside of the legislature, which you'll see is the same hill that Paul defended himself on in the reading that we had today, some 400 years or 450 years later. 280 of the 500 jurors found him guilty of both being an atheist and of corrupting the minds of the young. Something went drastically wrong with his defense. And believe me, it was not as short as what I've said here. It went on for days, actually, as only those philosophers could do. He was then invited to make an apology. And what happened under the law then was that you would stand up and you would explain your errors and you'd plead for mercy. Well, he didn't quite do that. He stood up and said that he thought they were inviting him here to give him a reward and that he deserved a reward for everything that he contributed to society. He also said that his followers can't unlearn what they've already learned. So there's nothing you can do to me to make that happen. And he also said, whatever the outcome of this, history will be more kind to me than you've been. Then he hit them with another nice saying, mankind is made up of two kinds of people, wise people who know that they're fools and fools who think that they're wise. Now, that got to a lot of the jurors, and when they found him guilty, they then had to decide what the penalty was. And 360 decided he should die. He would get the death penalty. So more jurors voted for the death penalty than actually voted to find him guilty. So obviously he had not endeared himself to anybody. Death in those days was suicide. The Athenians didn't believe that you would put somebody to death. You would make them drink hemlock or some other poison themselves. And just before he drank the hemlock, he made one statement, which is, death may be the greatest of all human blessings. So he was pretty much saying to them, thank you very much. You've actually rewarded me after all, because it's the greatest of human blessings. And then as he was passing away, he said, so we must part, you to return to your homes, to resume your normal lives, and I to meet the one true God and enjoy the fellowship of fellow philosophers who went before us. So he was prepared to die. Now he was 71 at the time. He had stopped speaking, and there's a lot of speculation that he actually realized that he was approaching the end of his life anyway and that wanted to move on to a better realm. As Liz read to us in the third reading from Acts today, Paul's defense was at the Areopagus about 450 years after Socrates, but it was almost exactly the same. They brought Paul up in front of some jurors to hear his argument as to why all the idols were false idols. Now, he had the benefit of one particular idol that was identified as being the unknown God, so he was able to explain what that meant and what that could mean. He described it as the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. So he expanded on what Socrates had said. The legend says that when Socrates was tried, the idol to the unknown God didn't exist, but they put it up in case they were wrong about Socrates. And then by 460 years later, 450 years later, Paul was able to zero in on that and use it as a what a teaching tool. So kind of interesting. And his view of the soul, the fact that the soul is operating in a spiritual realm, which was not the worldly realm, is an interesting start. Then one of his students or followers was Plato, who's the second one of the original three wise men. For those of you that are not aware of his background, he was actually a wrestler. It wasn't the WWE, but he was a Greco-Roman wrestler and had won several awards. So he was obviously a big man. Nobody knows what size he was, even the busts of him. They don't do the rest of the body, it's just a face. But he was a renowned wrestler and a follower of Socrates. And he expanded and developed the thoughts on the soul. He believed that the soul was a link or an intersection between the spirit world and the earthly world. In other words, it was a conduit, and it connects us to the spiritual world through the soul, not through anything else, which is an extension of what Socrates believed. He did write a lot. He also wrote that the soul was a divine creation. In some of his publications, he said, "You receive the soul at conception." And some of his writings said, "You receive it at birth." But it was certainly a soul was assigned to a body before the body was born. That, to me, is very comforting and would be for anybody that's concerned about infant death, etc. An untarnished soul exists from the beginning. It's the soul that deteriorates as we get older and start to replace what we receive by the soul, by what we do and what we think, which is an interesting argument. He also developed what's called metaphysics, which is the linkage of science and religion. And he said those whose beliefs are limited only to perception fail to achieve a higher level of understanding, one which is only available to those who can see beyond the material world. So he was arguing that there is this spiritual side to us that we have to develop, and if we don't develop it, it starts to get smaller. He also introduced the concept of justified true belief, and he argued that if you believe something, you should be able to argue to support it if somebody disagreed with you. In other words, not just blind faith, but the ability to justify and defend your true belief. He also describes the soul as being a prisoner in our body and not wanting really to be there, which is another interesting thing to think of. The soul is looking for freedom all the time. Again, he said, only the soul can interact with the spirit world, but the mind can help the soul develop, or it can cause it to gradually become less effective. He also said that there were two worlds in operation, but that they operated at different speeds and in different spaces. So he got into the whole issue of time and distance. One of his students was Aristotle, the third of the wise men. He was a student of Plato, and he took those beliefs to the next level and introduce the idea of structured logic, again, which means that you separate matter and essence, physical and spiritual, and there's a constant battle between your mind and your spirit in terms of which one will improve your soul or disintegrate your soul. He also established again that the soul is divine, and it could either be strengthened or deteriorated. So they're the three wise men, very interesting, and the fact is they were almost identical in their feelings and what they felt about the soul. I want to touch on one more philosopher, from the 13th century. So we jump ahead quite a bit to the 1250s to 1270s, and that's Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a monk, a Dominican monk. He came from a very, very wealthy family, and he had the best education possible. He was a student of Socrates and Plato, and in particular Aristotle. So he was well-read, and he was on his way to be a philosopher, a well-known philosopher. And then he felt the call to go into the ministry. Interestingly enough, his family thought that he'd joined a cult, and they kidnapped him a couple of times and put him in one of the castles that they owned. And he was actually imprisoned for a couple of years, but continued on to become a Dominican monk. And he wrote a huge amount, an unbelievable amount of stuff. He didn't reach age 50. He died at age 49. So he was relatively young, but he wrote a huge amount. He wrote a lot about natural theology, and he argued that everybody should be able to defend their beliefs. 1 Peter 3:15 says that always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So it's biblical and it's philosophical. He argued and wrote that faith and belief are different things. And he argued that faith is the gift of God through grace, and it's related to salvation. He even argued that one cannot have knowledge and faith at the same time in relation to the same proposition. Faith is absolute, and knowledge and beliefs can change over time. And I think if you think about that, it's very true. We're saved by grace through faith, but it's not of our own making. It's given to us. But our beliefs change over time. I know just in my lifetime, a lot of our Christian beliefs in terms of I won't go through the whole litany of them, but at one time, Catholicism was a representative of the Antichrist, and that's in my generation. A lot of other things were prohibited by the church that we now do routinely. So beliefs change, but faith and salvation don't change at all. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. He also concludes that it's possible for people to believe everything, but still not accept the gift of salvation through faith, which is another thing to think on. You know, there are people out there that believe everything that we believe, but have not necessarily accepted Christ as their Savior, have not actually received the gift. Simple illustration, the story of the man who won the lottery, a few million dollars, decided to frame the lottery ticket and put it on the wall, and so he could show everybody how rich he was. And everybody came in, looked at it, and said, "Yes, you're a really rich man." Until he realized at one point that he wasn't actually a millionaire because he hadn't cashed in the ticket. And so he cashed in the ticket. Now he became a real millionaire. So it's sort of like believing in everything but not having taken the step to cash in on the promise. And that's sort of a crude way of saying that by faith we accept God's free gift, and then it becomes ours. Just because the gift is out there doesn't mean that we're Christian. And I think that's an interesting thing to think on. The first two readings that Liz read to us are interesting because they both come from the Old Testament. They're both from Isaiah, but they talk about the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. There are more than 100 references in the Old Testament to the birth and death of Christ. So why was that? How was Isaiah able to do that? And the key to that comes right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, because he says these visions concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which is all of us, came to him during, and then he lists 5 or 6 kings. So it was over a long period of time. So it came to them through, it came to him through a vision. Now the philosopher would say, well, was it a vision of something that would happen in the future? Or was it God allowing him to see something that is currently going on? And it's often bothered me in terms of the crucifixion and redemption that we receive, that the crucifixion took place so long ago. How does it actually resolve our sin that we haven't even committed yet? Well, the answer is in these philosophical writings, because they are suggesting that there's no time or distance in God's realm, in the spirit realm, so that the crucifixion is continuing to happen, and our sins are continuing to happen. God isn't bound by time and distance, so he sees the crucifixion as it is still going on. It's a really difficult concept to get, but the philosophers and Aquinas all came to the same conclusion, that the events were continuous. So when somebody in the Old Testament had a vision of something, they were seeing what actually happened, not what was going to happen. And if we think about Revelation, which is almost all vision, what is it? Is it looking at what the end game is going to be, or is it showing the writer to the Revelations what actually was happening at the time? And philosophers are still arguing that. So it's an interesting one to think about. Time and distance doesn't enter into it when we look at spiritual things. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And that's a quote from Psalm, but Peter replies or repeats it. Does time pass us, or do we move through time? That's another philosophical argument and question that's out there. I don't know if you saw the pictures from the Webb telescope last week. They just released the new pictures of the week before, I guess. And it's seeing further into outer space than anybody has ever seen before. And it's time traveling, because the further it goes back, it's 1.5 million miles away from Earth now. The further back it goes, the more it sees that we will never see, because it's finished. And yet it's moving through time. Very difficult concept to get your head around. So when we look at beliefs versus faith, we look at the Apostles' Creed, creation, virgin birth, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, second coming, judgment, Holy Spirit, universal church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sin, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. They are all beliefs. Then it's not dependent on those beliefs that we are saved. We're saved through faith, which is a gift of God. And then we can start working on the beliefs. It's not critical that everyone believes all of those beliefs. In fact, all of the philosophers, including Aquinas, felt that it was possible for people to believe all those things and still not be saved, because they didn't have the faith or didn't accept the free gift of salvation. So in closing, I think it's useful to think about some of these issues and then look at our beliefs through a little bit of a different lens. First of all, starting with the nature of God. And all of the arguments start with the fact that God is the creator of the universe and all-powerful and unchanging. And that's where we start with these considerations. It's the only place to start. And that will require some faith, because it's not totally provable. And that's exactly where that that starts. Then also, secondly, recognizing that saving faith through grace has never changed, and it never will. And again, the philosophers argue that because God is divine, then God's plan will never change, even if our beliefs change over time. And then thirdly, time and distance and gravity are only earthly concepts. God is not bound by any of those. And then fourth, recognize that there is little or no difference in the spiritual realm between past, present, and future. God lives in all three of them and operates in all three of them. We're usually bound by present. We have a little bit of background in terms of things that came before, but we really have no concept or very little concept of what's in the future. But God looks at the whole picture, and we're just traveling through it. And then finally, remember that Jesus' own words in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. So hopefully that very complicated set of principles will at least enable you to think through some of these issues. And I've really enjoyed reading some of this stuff in a bit more depth, obviously. But they certainly were wise. And Aquinas, in 1962, the Catholic Church took the main published work of Aquinas, and they designated it as the official teaching of the Catholic Church to that date. That was 688 years after he wrote that. So that needs to sink in as well. That's a very interesting situation. So the basis of the Catholic faith, because it happened to be accepted by the Catholics, was actually written by Aquinas 688 years ago. So he'd captured it. And his writings were based on the analysis of the three wise men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your world and for all it contains. Help us to continually refer to it as the source of all wisdom, but also the source of our salvation. We thank you today that our salvation does not depend on anything we do, but on your saving grace. Should there be anyone here today or participating on Zoom who has not accepted that free gift, inspire them to do so immediately. For those of us that have already accepted that gift, help us to search your word for additional truth and be prepared to defend our beliefs when questioned, not to win arguments, but to guide those who are seeking you, even if they may not have recognized it yet. When we look around us, we realize how far society has fallen short of your plan for the world. We listen to the news and find it disturbing. Violence, persecution, discrimination, crime, acts of terror seem to have become the norm in our society. Even the health of our planet is suffering ecologically, due mainly to human neglect or lack of concern. We collectively ask for your forgiveness and ask that you help us to become agents of change for the better, even if those efforts may seem insignificant. Remind us constantly that you indeed have the whole world in your hands, in fact, the whole universe, and that one day the trumpet will sound, time will cease to exist, the heavens will be torn apart, and you will return and make all things new again. Until then, we pray for patience and strength to endure and boldness to tell others of the good news we have in Christ our Savior. We also come before you as a group of your people with our own personal issues, concerns, and aspirations. Some of those we can share with others, but many are known only to you. They may be health-related, family-related, job-related, or simply concern over what the future may hold for each one of us. Help us to share one another's burdens when sharing is possible. But where human words are not enough, help us to place the burdens before you. In this moment of silent reflection, we bring our unspoken concerns to you. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that in our pain, you are a great physician. In our sorrow, you are our comforter. In our anxiety, you are our rock. In our loneliness, you are our friend. In our darkness, you are our light. In our uncertainty, you are our anchor. And in our fear for the future, you are our salvation. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In addition to our individual requests, we lay before you the larger problems of society, both in Canada and around the world. Political unrest, aggression, poverty, homelessness, drought, natural disasters, food insecurity, to mention just a few. We ask that you raise up politicians and others in authority who are sensitive to those issues and who are willing to set aside their own personal ambitions in order to find or create solutions that benefit society as a whole. Finally, we thank you for Bethany's ministry among us here at Melville. Bring her and her family back from vacation refreshed, and continue to inspire her so she can inspire us. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Hear this benediction from the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.